You're listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
This verse that I'm preaching on today has been used to manipulate God's people for generations and generations. I'll never forget a story of in Uganda where a prosperity preacher, I don't know their name, but they came over in a bigger aeroplane than the president, and so the president put up taxes to get a bigger aeroplane. And he gathered massive crowds, and at the end of his preach, he said, if you're going to give $1, you come in this line, and if you give $10, you come in this line, and if you give $100, you come in this line. And everyone who gave $1, he just went, be blessed, be blessed, be blessed, be blessed, be blessed. Everyone who gave $10, he actually spent a bit more time praying for them. And then everyone who gave $100, he spent a long time praying for each one for their blessing. And I will never forget going to Wycliffe Bible Translator. So I did I was looking into maybe joining Wycliffe. I was really interested. And they did this whole session on how the scriptures can be corrupted and used to manipulate God's people into giving money when often prosperity preachers will target the poor and the vulnerable to give money. Rather than targeting the rich, they'll target those who are uneducated and the poor and the vulnerable to give. So, for example, the story in the scriptures where Mary pours out the alabaster jar on Jesus, which costs a whole year's wages for that. They might use that scripture to manipulate God's people to say, well, Mary did it in acts of worship. You need to give all your year's wages to the church or to me and my ministry. That has been used in Africa against God's people. And the scripture we're taking today is a classic scripture that prosperity preachers would use to manipulate God's people. But it's also a scripture that also deals with giving. So you can't fudge it. You can't run away from it. And so we are working through a series in Malachi. And so you can't just dodge this scripture because it's there. And we're not picking this scripture up because we're wanting to use it to manipulate you. It's a part of a series. We've been working legitimately through Malachi. And so if you've turned up this morning, you've drawn the short straw, I'm afraid, because I'm preaching on God's purposes in the grace of giving. In the grace of giving. So I'm nervous because I want to bring clarity to this scripture, but also show you that I want you to know that I'm not here to manipulate you into giving, because as soon as you mention money, the Englishman tightens up. You can see him tense. Now, I actually believe English people are incredibly generous. I mean, if you look at any Red Nose Day or Children in Need Day, I think the English are incredibly generous people. Incredibly. And this church is an incredibly generous church. So I want you to hear that I'm not preaching this because there's a problem with giving. Do you understand? I don't want you to hear that I'm preaching this with a sort of a condemnation, you know, you need to give more. That isn't my heart. Because actually this is a very generous church. Very generous church. But at the same time, I can't run away from these scriptures. They're here. And that's the beauty of taking an expository preaching series. You can't just run away from the text that you feel uncomfortable about. You have to deal with them. So we're going to read Malachi 3, 6 to 12. Malachi 3, 6 to 12. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decree and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, so this is one of the only scriptures that's got my name in it, Rob. But it's obviously in a negative context. And so this is where I'm going to begin. I'm going to begin with the context of, because it's important. When we take difficult scriptures, we need to understand the context. And we've looked over these many weeks at how the psyche of this generation have been staggeringly close to the psyche of our own nation. So I preached several weeks back that this generation that Malachi is speaking to is a humbled generation, a doubting generation, a troubled generation, a hurting generation. Ian last week called them a lost generation, and I'm also going to add disillusioned generation to that list. This is a nation that is 70 years after a massive national trauma. So they were in exile for 70 years, and then they returned, and they are trying to rebuild that nation. And so very, very, almost parallel to our own nation that suffered a huge national trauma. 70 years later, there has been great attempts to rebuild this nation. But there's also this secularism, this hatred towards God, which I believe is just sheer anger. Anger towards God, scratching their heads, what happened to us as a nation? We were a great empire, now it's all gone. All gone. And so as a nation, there is an undertone, a feeling that we have been humbled. I mean, look at the football. 1966, we won the World Cup. Every time we sing Three Lions on the Shirts, there's always that undertone of, we've been humbled. We invented the game. Now look, there's a humbling that has happened. A doubting. How many times when you see those football guys go onto the pitch, is everyone going, I know they're going to win? Or is there, maybe, could they? I hope. There's always an element of doubt. There's trouble, hurting, lost, and disillusionment in this country. And so this nation, Malachi is writing to a very people who are very similar to our own nation. Now, when you're hurt, something happens. You become self-preserving. Self-preservation kicks in, and sometimes self-gratification kicks in, because you say, well, blow this, I'm just going to do whatever I feel like. So a self-preservation kicks in, or a self-gratification kicks in, and both of those things are a withholding. And actually, I've noticed that throughout the whole book of Malachi, there is a withholding spirit in the nation, in the people. So, for example, Malachi 1:6, it says that God says, I love you, and then, but they're withholding the best offering. They're cheating God by withholding the best, the fatted calf or the best lamb. They're giving the disease to God, but they're holding back the best. They're withholding love. Not only withholding love to God, but they're withholding love to their wives and are tempted to reject the wife of their youth and go after other women. They're withholding justice from within their nation. They're withholding generosity, which is what we're tackling here, or they're withholding serving. You know, why bother serve? Why bother serve? I'm going to withhold that because actually I'd rather do other things. And I don't know how many times I hear in the church that when people get hurt, what they want to do is run away from the church. They want to go and set up some retreat somewhere. Or they want to go off and buy a house and live by myself. This is withholding that happens. Hurt people want to hold back. They preserve. They go into themselves and they want to run away and they want to push people, usually people, away. And they'll say things like this, you know, I do love God, but I don't like the church. Or I do love Jesus, but actually the church would be great if they had no people in it. And that's what hurt people do. They push people away and they withhold things, love. It's a self-preservation. I mean, I'm not a psychologist, but in the scriptures, you can see this withholding. So that's the context that Malachi is writing into. Now, Ian did an amazing preach last week on Malachi 3, but I have to go back there again to help build the story to the grace of giving. So Malachi 3 is mainly about the prophecy that the Messiah is going to come to his temple. Jesus is coming. And it's a promise that Jesus is coming. As it says, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. And he's going to come to his house. And we see that. And we see that in the Gospels where Jesus, he curses the fig tree and then he comes into his house and he says, you have turned this house into a den of robbers. And he turns over the tables, he kicks everybody out and he leaves in a way deliberately copying the fig tree. He's basically cursing the house and saying, just like the fig tree, the house is going to be cursed. And he's going to wither up and go. He's building a new house, a new temple. And as John tells us, that is his own body, which is going to be killed on the cross. And then he's going to build a new one. It's interesting. Temple theology is an interesting theology in itself. So Malachi 3 is about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. And it's interesting language it says here. It says, who can stand? Who can endure the day of his coming? And of course, the simple truth is we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We've all, in some way, withheld ourselves from God. We've turned away from him. All of us have done that in some way. So when it says here, who can endure that day? I mean, if Jesus walked in right now, maybe there are some of you that might squirm. Some of us would be like, wow, we'll probably be face down and we'll be in awe and in worship. But some people may squirm. And it says here also, so if you go to Malachi 3:5, at the very end there, it says, but do not fear me. That's at the end of a list of sins. It's a list of sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. So actions often are happening because they don't fear God. There's a loss of fear. And there was a famous preacher who, Chuck Templeton, who was at the same time as Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was actually dwarfed by this man, Chuck Templeton. I mean, he was getting thousands of people into auditoriums, and he was the bright shining star in the 40s, before Billy Graham even really was coming about. And he completely fell. I mean, this guy was having tens of thousands in auditoriums, and he fell from that. And when someone came to see him at the end of his life, he was an alcoholic and he was dying of alcoholism, they said to him, why did you stop loving Jesus? And he said, I never stopped loving Jesus, I just stopped fearing him. I just stopped fearing God. And I think, and remember what Proverbs says, it's the fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom. To highly honour and respect and adore that name drives you into the arms of holiness, rather than being blasé and taking for granted the grace of God actually drives you away from God. And so there's this sense, and he says, you are on trial, I will testify against you. So when Jesus came, he testifies. How does he do that? Just by being himself. He is the standard. He is the standard. When he's on the cross like this, he is the standard that God has presented now. So you have the law, and then God has presented a righteousness that is outside the law, which is Jesus Christ. And so that's the new measuring stick. That's the plumb line. And so if we were to measure ourselves up against that plumb line, instantly, I think we would all feel, I don't measure up. I don't measure up against what God has presented as the standard, who is his own son. And I think that's true for everybody on planet Earth who's ever lived and who will ever live. None of us can truly measure up to the standard, the plumb line, which is Jesus Christ. That's the point. We don't, in a way, we don't feel bad about that. We do feel bad because there's a sense of shame and guilt. But actually, Jesus came to take all that away. He came to forgive sins. He came so that you would measure yourself up against him and go, ah, I've fallen short, what do I do now? And then the answer comes, return to me. Repent. That's what return means, repent. It means come back to me. Yes, you've fallen short, but actually the call from the prophets is return. Come back into my presence. Come back to me. The heart of God is always to call people back into relationship. There's a famous quote in a film called Born Identity, and I don't know why this sentence really stands out, but there's a guy, you've probably never seen the film, but it's about assassins basically, which most probably people have not seen. But there's a bit where in the fields he's there with a gun, and then the so to speak, although he's not really good, actually, when you look at it. But anyway, the guy that you're rooting for, anyway, he's in the field, and he goes up to him, and he goes, bang, and he shoots him. And he's there on the field, Clive Owen, another famous actor, and he's there, and he says this line, and I don't know why, but it always gets me. He says this, look what they make us give. look at what they make you give. As he's lying there in a pool of his own blood, he's like, look at what they make you give. And I don't know why that phrase gets me in that film. I mean, it's the thing, I think because in the beginning you see him with his own family. He's got a family and he's called into being a secret assassin. But he says, look at what they make you give. And it made me, I don't know why it gets me, but it does. And then when you start thinking about the gospel, the Father gave his Son. The Son gave his life. And I'm not just talking about dying on the cross, I'm talking about all of his life. 33 years was given to the service of mankind. He didn't get married. He didn't have children. He didn't live a life like me and you have done. His whole existence was bent towards the cross. Everything he did, everything he said, was in an act of service for us. So he didn't just give his life on the cross. He gave everything. 33 years of his existence on this planet, he gave to us. And of course, he gave his life on the cross. One of the most cruel, painful deaths to have ever happened. And then, of course, God the Father and God the Son gave the Holy Spirit. The gospel is a gospel of giving. The Father gave the Son gave his life, and the Father and the Son gave the Holy Spirit. And did they hold back at all? No. It was unconditional, poured out giving and generosity. God is a God who just keeps on giving. He keeps on giving life. Look what it says in Malachi 3:6. Do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. He keeps on giving life. I mean, he could wipe them off the face of the earth, but he doesn't. He keeps on giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to return. He gives them opportunities to return and to be reconciled. I mean, this is a God who just keeps on giving. Jesus tells, there's this wonderful bit in Matthew where they try and trick Jesus. And they're in the temple, and these spies are sent to try and trick him. And they're talking about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, give me a denarius. So he picks up the denarius and he shows them. He says, whose image is on this coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. And so he says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So on the face of our coin, who is on our coin? The Queen. Who owns our money then? The Queen. That's why you should pay your taxes. That's why you should pay your taxes. That's the fundamental theological basis. You should pay your taxes because actually you live in her country. You're using her money. And so we should be paying our taxes. You are a British citizen. If you have a passport, if you have a national insurance number, effectively, the state owns you. This is your... We have this wonderful sense of freedom, don't we? But actually, we enjoy these freedoms at a cost. There is a cost to these freedoms. You should pay your taxes. Now, every time you look in the mirror, whose image do you see? Who? Yours? Is it just yours? Adam and Eve were created in what? The image of God. So you are created in the image of God. So who owns you? God. God does. Just like the coin. You have been created in the image of God. You bear his image. You are image bearers, just as the coin is an image bearer. So the principle in Scripture, and Paul picks this up, he says, first of all, give yourself to the Lord. So really, before we take your money, you need to give yourself to God first. That's what the Scriptures teach. Before you even put a penny in the basket. In fact, we don't want your money until you give yourself to God first. That is a righteous offering. Give yourself to the Lord first. That is an act of worship, an offering. A living sacrifice, Paul calls it. Basically, you are climbing on the offering table, alive and squirming, and saying, here I am. I'm presenting myself to you, Lord. I'm going to give myself, all of me to you. How many of you have done that this morning? Put your hand up. Have you done that? I have. I have laid on that altar and I have said to God, I am yours. The great test for me was when we were hoping to go to America. We were hoping to move to America and I felt him say to me, are you prepared to give everything away? Are you prepared to go with just a suitcase? And honestly, I can honestly say to you, I was prepared. We started giving everything away. I was like, yeah, even my books, Lord. You can have my books. I know. I'm wincing now thinking about it. But even my books, Lord, you can have it all. And I think that was a turning point for me and our family. Because I think it was a test. It was like Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain. He's saying, are you prepared to give the best? Your own son. And Abraham got to the top and God said, stop. I've got a substitute for you. And I believe King's Church is my substitute. I believe King's Church, God said, are you going to give it all away? And I went, yes, Lord. And it's almost like we work really hard, heavy mountain, this mountain to give our stuff away. And then we got to the top and he said, stop, I've got a better thing for you. And he gave me King's Church to look after. And I think that's fantastic. And it, to me, it speaks of God's providence and love for me. We honestly were prepared to give it all away. But of course, that's just stuff, isn't it? What about our lives? The Christian church has been known for 2,000 years to literally give our lives to things. Martyrs have been going, but there's more people being martyred today than ever before. The Christian church is literally laying their lives down for their country folk, for the people that they're in with. And so that's another question to us. Are we prepared to do that? Have you thought about that? Have you, you know, gone into your private place, which could be under, for me, it's under the duvet, curled up in a fecal position. And have you thought, if it came to it, am I prepared to lay my life down? Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's an amazing book. And it documents the different, how the different martyrs died. I mean, it's a bit of a horror book for Christians, really. A horrible histories. It's amazing how cruel human beings can be to another human being. But have you stopped to think, That's the cost of being a Christian. And it continues, Malachi continues, and I want to focus now on this, robbing God. And it's amazing when he says this, will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? Believe it or not, I don't think really God is that interested in your money. I mean, ultimately it's all his anyway. All the money in the world belongs to him. All your stuff, your houses, your cars, your furniture, everything you sit on, everything you enjoy, it's his. He's loaned it to you. You're stewarding his stuff. So when it says, you are robbing from me, what are we robbing? What are we robbing? And I'm going to come to that in a minute. But the two key verses are this. In Malachi 3:3 says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Get this. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. Because of the coming of Christ, he is going to change men's hearts, and then they're going to offer in righteousness. The next key verse is this. Malachi 3:10. And at the very beginning it says this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And the key word there is whole. So you've got Jesus is going to come. He's going to change men's hearts so that now our giving is going to be in righteousness, and then God is challenging us to bring the whole tithe. So not half measures, not holding back, but the whole tithe. And I think those are the two key words to giving. The grace of giving is done in righteousness and not holding back. So really, it's not about how much you give. You could give £1 million or you could give 1 pence. But you need to remember, doing the 1 pence has got to be in righteousness and not holding back, just as much as £1 million. It's got to be in righteousness and the whole thing. Not holding back, not begrudging. Do you see, he's not really interested in how much. He's interested in your heart and how you give. He owns it all anyway. He's just letting you borrow it. What he's interested in is your heart. So Acts 4:32-37. Acts 4:32-37, and then we're going to compare that with Acts 5:1-4. These are deliberately placed to compare. We're deliberately called. We're meant to read this and go, oh wow, Barnabas does this, but Ananias and Sapphira do this. We're meant to compare. So all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, And Levites from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he had owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so that's a good example. Then it says this, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to a human being, but to also to God. So everything is God's anyway, and he's given it to you to look after and to steward. It is yours. You are free to give it, or you're free not to give it. You don't have to sell anything. You don't have to give money to the church. You don't have to give anything. It's yours. And that's the beauty of Christian freedom, isn't it? The beauty of Christian freedom is that you are free. You're free to do with your stuff whatever you please. Any money you have, it is yours. You are under no compulsion to give at all. In fact, if you feel manipulated or under compulsion, I don't want you to give. Everything is yours. And the message here with these two mirrors is that Barnabas gave out of a sense of righteousness. Whereas Ananias and Sapphira, what did they do? They held back. They weren't giving, they intended to give it. I mean, it was theirs in the first place. They didn't have to give that, but they wanted to, and yet they held half of it back. They didn't give the whole. So if you intend to give it, give it all. But if you don't want to, don't. It's that simple, really. So it's not about how much you give, it's about how you give. That's number one. Why is it robbing God? When I read that, I thought, the money's his anyway. How can you rob God? I mean, that's his question. How can a mere human rob God? And I don't think you're robbing God of money, you're robbing God of glory. Look at the second half of Malachi 3:10, and I think this is the key. This is what my eyes fell on, and I thought, this is it. Because I struggled to prepare this week. And I was thinking, I spent hours wrestling over this. But then my eyes fell on this, and I thought, this is the key verse. Malachi 3:10, that there may be food in my house. I think that's the key verse. Why? Because an empty house with empty cupboards, it can't feed the inhabitants. It can't feed the servants, and it can't feed any guests who nip by. If you've got no food in your cupboards, you can't feed your family, you can't feed those who are serving you, and you can't feed the guests who stop by. That's the point. It's God's house. The temple is God's house. And if there's no food in that house, that you cannot feed the people. Because it's all about the people. At the end of the day, when the owner of the house has given more than enough to put in that house, it dishonors him that the cupboards are bare. Do you see how it works? There is no reason why the house cannot be feeding the widow, the poor, the orphan. Because that's the intention of the house. The intention of the house is to feed the poor. The intention of the house is to care for the widow. The intention of the house is to look after the orphan. Also, the intention of the house is to care for the servants who attend that house. So the offerings, every offering that was given, the priest could eat part of that offering. It kept the whole thing going. As we grow as a church, you're going to need more shepherds. That's a fact. I know it's going to give people nightmares thinking about that, but as we grow, the simple fact of the matter is, I will burn out if it's only me caring for all of you. That's going to come at a cost. You're going to need more shepherds. As we continue to grow, we're going to have more people to care for. As we grow in our freedom, you're going to want to do more stuff in the community, aren't you? As you grow, as Joe has already showed us how amazing this church is in the community, as you grow in freedom and as you grow in vision, as you become less disillusioned and less thinking about, sometimes we can navel gaze, can't we? But actually the freer we become and the more rich in God we become, we'll be starting to, our eyes will be lifted and we go, I want to run over here and I want to help over here, or I want to go over here and I want to do that. Rob, I've got this vision for over here to see these people saved. Oh, I want to go over here and I want to rescue these people. And I want to be able to go, yes, because we've got money in the storehouse to pay for that. That's the vision of God here. It's that not that the leaders have big cars and big aeroplanes and big houses. It's so that the house is big so that you can fit more people in it and that you can go out more. That's the vision of God. And what does that give? It gives God the glory. Do you see? So it's not about having fat leaders, it's about having a fat building. And I'm trying to lose weight, honestly. It's not about having fat leaders, it's about having a fat building full of a storehouse that we can go, oh, these people are poor. Oh, we've got a higher number of widows that we're caring for. How are we going to do that? The first thing the early church did was care for the widows. Thankfully, we have a state that cares an awful lot for the orphans. But wouldn't it be great if there's more orphans in this? Wouldn't it be great? Then we can go, oh, wow, let's get a minibus and let's take all the orphans to such and such a place. Let's bless people. All of that costs money, doesn't it? So we're not robbing God of money when you're not giving. You're robbing God of glory. Do you understand? I don't want any more money. You are already generous enough to me. Okay? You've heard that said from the front. But, we will need more people to serve you guys in the future. Because my mental health probably won't care. Well, I will collapse and burn. I'm being honest with you. Being real with you. This job is tough. So it's not about how much you give, it's about how you give. You're not robbing God of money, but you can rob him of glory. And the last thing, very quickly, I know I've gone on, but not giving God the glory he deserves is not good for you. And I think here is that he longs to bless you. He longs to pour out his blessing on this church. He longs to do that. And he'll say, look, I'm going to do it, but it requires a change of heart. It requires a heart change. Wisdom tells us that mean, stingy, miserly, begrudging individuals are not pleasant to be around. How many people have heard of Scrooge? It's an amazing story. Proverbs 11:24, Proverbs 11:26, Proverbs 23:6, and Proverbs 28:22 all tackles that subject. Mean, stingy, horrible people. So don't even eat at their table. Don't even eat their food. Vomit that up. Get out of there, quick. There's a wonderful story about Abigail and Nabal. Nabal is a mean, and it says it's mean and surly. And Abigail is a beautiful, generous-hearted woman. And they're married together. I mean, he talk about opposites attract. And then when David asks for something, Nabal says, no, jog on. He's mean and nasty, like a Scrooge. And Abigail secretly goes, actually, David, if you do this, you do that. And so she is loving and gentle and beautiful and generous to David. So David says, okay, I won't kill your husband then. So she saved the life of her husband by not obeying him, which is interesting. She knows the righteousness of God. But then she picks the right moment and says, actually, husband, I did give David this stuff. And he goes, and dies of a heart attack. It's a great story. Be generous, all of you. There's this sense of poetic justice in there. Wisdom tells us that mean, stingy, miserly, begrudging individuals are not pleasant to be around. Experience tells us that people who are lovely and generous are wonderful to be about. And if you hold back, God will hold back from you. So the question is, and I'll leave you with this question, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? The purpose of God's house, in 2 Samuel 7 says this, is a house for his name. It's an establishment of his throne and a place for him to dwell. That's you folks. The church is the temple of God. It's the house of God. It's no longer a big building in Jerusalem. It's now a big building all over the world made of human flesh. It's a house for his name. It's an establishment of his throne, and it's a place for him to live, to dwell in. Today is no different from back then. What are you going to do about his building? We are called, in the New Testament, to build God's house. We are called to enlarge God's kingdom. Both of those are people, souls, lives, not bricks and mortar. But it just so happens that in England it rains. So we need shelter. If it was me, in Uganda, we'd have a nice mango tree to be under. But we don't live in Uganda, we live in England. And probably 2/3 of the time in this country it rains and is cold and pretty miserable. So we need a building. The simple fact of the matter is, the more you give, the more we can do. The more you give, the more we can grow, and the more lives can be transformed from that. The more you give, the more you can give to God's bigger vision into the nations, which is commission. We are part of an apostolic movement. Every scripture that talks about giving in the New Testament is about giving to the apostles so that they could distribute it. Part of an apostolic movement. And so we are called to give into that apostolic movement so that they can take the gospel to nations that you can't go to. because nobody can go to every single nation on the planet, can they? But with an army of God's people, they can. And there's people within commission who are going all over the planet to take God's gospel and grace and love and glory with them. We are called to give. So at West Point this year, if you're going, please give. The more you give, the more we as a church can give to the community. Because it's really about that, isn't it? That's why we exist. When you read the New Testament, every penny that is given to the church is meant to go to the Lord's people and to the community. So, making sure the Lord, there's no need in the church. Priority number one. No need in this church. If you are in need, I need to know about it, because we can't help you. If I don't know, we can't help. If you are in need, if you are struggling, if you're in debt, we can help. Priority number one, the Lord's people. Priority number two is the world. The more you give, the more we can do. The rest is up to you. Oh, I'm a poet and I didn't know it. Thank you for your time. I'm sorry I went over. I'll hand you back over to my lovely Ian.
You heard it here first. Lovely.
Or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.